How many people read the chapter, The Ruler of the Waves? Looks like it's getting a little better. How many started? Okay. If you're falling behind in this study, we are going a little bit faster pace than some people would appreciate, or I think we're going slower than others. This was a college setting. We would have been through the book probably about 4 weeks ago. But just remember, if you're falling behind, read the whole book. Just stay where you are, read through, you'll catch up next year. That was the purpose, I believe, for us implementing this study, was to get people to read that book. So don't feel bad if you're falling behind. That was my plan, just to get you to read the book. I think Ryle says things a lot better than I ever could, so stick with it, read through. In Mark 4, verses 37 through 41, we read, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he, that is Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I find it very interesting that these disciples, who had been with Jesus for a little while already, and they had seen the sick healed, they had seen 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. Had their faith fail when the winds and the waves were beating on the ship? They feared, they thought they were going to die. They scolded the master. And then they were surprised the wind and the sea obeyed his voice. We'll get more into that later. It's not wise to exalt one part of the Bible at the expense of the other. All Scripture is profitable. We should never get so wrapped up in theology that we forget the Gospels. I think we've all met people who claim you only need Paul's epistles for full, solid Christianity. I feel very sorry for them. They won't find out much about the heart of Christ, as that is manifest in the Gospels. And the Holy Spirit, which is part of the Godhead, thought this subject was important enough that he inspired 4 men to write its account. We don't have any other story repeated with such clarity 4 times over. You're smiling, Don. Am I saying something wrong?
No.
Oh. Yes, they do make us all smile. Hey, look back at mine. They can make you smile even more. Children are truly wonderful. I found it interesting, too, the way that Ryle had written this book. He started in the beginning with holiness and sanctification. In the middle, now we're on the ruler of the waves. We're about the heart of Christ, his passion, his life. At the very end of the book, we'll get to being born again. Are you really saved? It's kind of backwards from what I think a lot of people would think. You'd start off with, all right, let's get them saved first. Then after they're saved, let's make sure they know how wonderful Christ is and why you need to be holy to follow him. But I very much like the format Ryle has used. Kind of build up and you see how wonderful the ruler of the waves is. You see how wonderful it is to know the heart of Christ. almost like he was building up to this point. And it is good to understand the principles and doctrines of Christianity. I think we would all do better to be more familiar with faith, grace, justification, and sanctification. But we would do far better yet to be more familiar with Jesus Christ Himself. And as Ryle put it, "This is one secret of imminent holiness. He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ Himself." Some of you might be thinking, "Noah, isn't this what you were opposing when you decided to start this study?" No, not in the least. I never said that the Gospels weren't the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we need to remember that the Gospels only constitute 4 of the 66 books of the Bible. And in the New Testament, we have the books of Romans and Hebrews and all the rest of Paul's epistles for the theological aspect. All these other books only make the Gospels more glorious, and the Gospels make them more glorious. The older I get, the longer I serve Christ, the more I see how inseparable the doctrines of Christianity are from the heart of Christ Himself. We've probably all met people who say, "Well, are you an Old Testament Christian or a New Testament Christian?" Huh? If you understand the Bible, you understand that the Old and New Testaments cannot be separated. The better you understand one, the more you will appreciate the other. Same thing is true of the heart and the doctrine of Christianity. The more you know the doctrine, if you're balanced, the more you will know the heart of Christ, the more you'll appreciate the heart of Christ. The more you understand the passion and love and heart of Christ, the more you will appreciate the doctrine. The two cannot be separated. And anybody who tries will make a fool of themselves and Christianity. That was the introduction. There are 5 key points he lays out. Number 1, following Christ will not prevent earthly sorrows. This is of the utmost importance, especially in the day and age we live. I think more so even than in Ryle's day, people are preaching a wealth and prosperity gospel. Pretty much any time you flip through a TV, find the Christian channel, there's some preacher preaching, "Follow Christ and you'll have lots of money. Send me $100 and I guarantee you God will give you $1,000 back." It's a shame to the name of Christ. These men that were in the boat with Christ were His disciples. The faithful few had followed Him and believed Him when the majority of religious Israel had rejected Him. These men thought they were going to die. The waters filling the boat seemed ready to swallow them alive. Peter, James, and John, the future pillars of the church, were in this boat with Christ. I doubt they planned for it. Perhaps they reckoned that the Christ, who could heal the sick and raise the dead, feed the 5,000, wouldn't allow His servants to suffer. Maybe they figured it would be an easy road because of Christ's might and His power. If so, they were much mistaken. According to the Bible I read, Christ's service never did secure a man from all the ills that befall us in the flesh, and it never will. All believers must expect sickness, pain, sorrow, and tears, so long as they are in the body. As Ryle puts it, "Christ never undertakes that you shall get to heaven without these. He has undertaken that all who come to Him shall have all things pertaining to life and godliness, but He has never undertaken that He will make them prosperous or rich or healthy, and that death and sorrow shall never come to their family." As I said earlier, many preachers today are offering wealth and prosperity through following God. Not just physical prosperity and wealth, but almost like they're teaching that following Christ is a spiritual high continually. No sorrows, no sickness. Their religion is like a perpetual mourning without clouds. They know nothing of Christ in the cross and tribulation, or Christ in the storm. Does this sound like the Christianity you believe in? Does it sound like the Christianity you want? Listen carefully. You'll see that this idea is completely wrong. Better yet, read the chapter carefully, and you'll see the idea is completely wrong. How would you know who are true Christians if following Christ was the way to be free from trouble? How should we discern the wheat from the chaff if it weren't for the winnowing of trial? How should we know whether men served Christ for his own sake or from selfish motives if his service brought nothing but health and wealth and prosperity as a matter of course? How would the great work of sanctification go on in a man if he had no trial? Unfortunately for us, trouble is the only method that God works, is the only method that works in us for God to burn away the dross. If you profess to be a child of God, leave it to the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify you in his own way. Remember that he never makes any mistakes and does all things well. The winds may howl all around you and the waters may swell, but fear not. He is leading you by the right way that he may bring you to a city of habitation. Following Christ will not prevent earthly sorrows, and in fact, trials and sorrows are a guaranteed part of Christianity. Second point, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. Like many other passages in the Gospels, this little bit of history makes it plain that the Lord Jesus truly was a man. Plus, we have how many times he was referenced as the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. In fact, I may not have the numbers correctly, or I might have everything correct, but I do believe that Christ was called the Son of Man more often than the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was in the back of the ship, and he was asleep. If he was only the Son of God, he wouldn't have needed to sleep. Would he need to sleep if he wasn't weary? I don't think he would. Why should anyone be surprised at this with the accounts of his labors? Laboring all day, doing good to souls, preaching in the open air to vast multitudes. At the end of the day, he was tired and he needed to sleep. Again, a quote from Ryle. Let us settle in our minds this great truth, that Jesus Christ was verily and indeed man. He was equal to the Father in all things and the eternal God, but he was also man and took part of flesh and blood and was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. He had a body like our own. Like us, he was born of a woman. Like us, he grew and increased in stature. Like us, he was often hungry and thirsty and faint and weary. Like us, he ate and drank, rested and slept. Like us, he sorrowed and wept and felt. It is all very incredible, but so it is. He that made the heavens went to and fro as a poor, weary man on earth. He that ruled over principalities and powers in heavenly places took on him a frail body like our own. He that might have dwelt forever in the glory which he had with the Father, amidst the praises of legions of angels, came down to earth and dwelt as a man among sinful men. Surely this fact alone is an amazing miracle of condescension, grace, pity, and love. And how comforting it is to know that Jesus Christ is perfect man, no less than he is perfect God. The one in whom Scripture tells us to trust is not only a great high priest, but a feeling high priest. Not only a powerful Savior, but a sympathizing Savior. Not only the Son of God, abundantly able to save, but also the Son of Man, abundantly able to feel. He is able to relate to our sorrows and sympathize with our troubles. And this sympathy is one of the sweetest things in this sinful world here below. Sympathy is one of the bright seasons in our dark journey below. And I don't know of a companionship more sweet than a person who enters into our troubles and goes along with us in our anxieties, who can weep when we weep and rejoice when we rejoice. Sympathy has the power to draw us and open up our hearts. Proper and correct counsel often makes us shut up and withdraw into ourselves. But sympathy in such a time will call out our feelings and often move us onward and upward. I believe that God knows this very well. If we know how to tug at someone's heartstrings with sympathy, how much more would God, the one who created us? The one who provided that the Savior of mankind should be feeling as well as mighty. The one who has a strong hand to pluck us as brands from the fire, also has a sympathizing heart on which the heavy laden may rest. If this Savior had been God only, I may have trusted Him. You may have trusted Him. But I don't think we would view Him as very approachable without fear. If He had been man only, how could we be confident that He could take away our sins? Being completely man and completely God is hard for us to comprehend. We kind of want to make Him a 50-50 split, 50% God, 50% man. We don't understand in our human understanding the fact that when it comes to God, He could be all man and all God at the same time. It's one of those things that even though we may not comprehend, we have to believe. And it does bring comfort to our souls. And after all, this Jesus did live on earth for 33 years and knows every sorrow and trouble of life and has all the answers. This same Lord Jesus drank deeply of the bitter cup. The Bible calls Him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows the heart of a man, the bodily pains of a man, and the difficulties of a man. He experienced these all Himself. He was wearied by a well. He sat to rest Himself. He wept over the grave of Lazarus at Bethany. He sweat great drops of blood at Gethsemane, and He groaned with anguish at Calvary. I think we can say there is no one more acquainted with human nature than our Lord Jesus. No one understands us more and more perfectly than He does. There's five more sections here, A through E, that I thought deserved to be read. A. Are you poor and needy? So was Jesus. The foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay His head. He dwelt in a despised city. Men used to say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was esteemed a carpenter's son. He preached in a borrowed boat, rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed mule, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. B. Are you alone in the world and neglected by those who ought to love you? So also is Jesus. He came unto His own, and they received Him not. He came to be a Messiah to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they rejected Him. The princes of this world would not acknowledge Him. The few that followed Him were publicans and fishermen, and even these at the last forsook Him and were scattered every man to his own place. C. Are you misunderstood, misrepresented, slandered, and persecuted? So also is Jesus. He was called a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans, a Samaritan, a madman, and a devil. His character was belied. False charges were laid against Him. An unjust sentence was passed upon Him. And though innocent, He was condemned as a malefactor, and as such died on the cross. Does Satan tempt you and offer horrid suggestions to your mind? So also did he tempt Jesus. He bade him to distrust God's fatherly providence. Command these stones to be made bread. He proposed to him to tempt God by exposing himself to unnecessary danger. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. He suggested to him to obtain all the kingdoms of the world for his own by one little act of submission to himself. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. E. Do you ever feel great agony and conflict of mind? Do you feel in darkness as if God had left you? So did Jesus. Who can tell the extent of the sufferings of mind he went through in the garden? Who can measure the depth of his soul's pain when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these are the feelings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is also where evangelical Christianity is completely and totally opposed to Catholicism. From my understanding, the Catholic doctrines teach that the Virgin Mary and the saints are more sympathizing than Christ. But here we see in the Bible that Christ is a sympathetic Savior, completely man who can relate to all of our sorrows, and yet the Holy God Himself. Could there be anyone more sympathetic than a perfect God who is also perfect man? I don't see how it would be possible. It may seem like a small matter. I believe it is the absolute essence of the gospel that Christ became man. Until someone can prove from the Bible that Christ is not man, I will believe it and I will teach it. Until someone can prove that there is anyone more sympathetic than Christ, I will believe that as well. Third point, there may be much weakness even in a true Christian. As we saw earlier, there's proof of this with the conduct of the disciples in the ship. When the waves were crashing over the sides of the ship, they scolded their Lord Jesus and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They spoke as if the Lord didn't care about them. They spoke as if Christ didn't have power to save. They spoke as if they needed to wake the Lord to preserve themselves. And we can say what poor faithless men they were. They had all the proof they ever needed that the Lord would take care of them, but they forgot about it all in present danger. But before we start scolding the disciples, let's look at how much like them we are. Immediate peril often makes men forget, gives them a bad memory. And fear is unable to reason from past experience. All they knew was that the winds were blowing and the cold waters were splashing over them, and they thought they were going to die. This story is repeated again and again with believers from every age. How often God's children get along well until trials befall them and they fail. They may follow Christ well in fair weather, but when storms of life arise, doubt overcomes them. They lose their peace and their hope. They become despondent. Still, we need to always remember that there is no absolute perfection. Abraham was the father of the faithful and is held up as an example of faith, but even he had a dark chapter in his life. David was a man after God's own heart. He went and took on Goliath when the entire army thought the battle was already lost. He wandered in the wilderness from cave to cave and never lost his trust in God. In fact, many of his psalms were written during his wanderings. But at one point, he was overtaken by fear as well, and proclaimed in 1 Samuel 27:1, "I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul." God had already given him the throne, already given him the kingdom, and here he was saying, "I will perish by the hand of Saul." And yet he was called a man after God's own heart. When many people, when they are first saved, see the sky more blue, the grass more green, the birds have a new and sweeter song, and the sunsets have a new beauty. And naturally so, because as Christian and pilgrims progress, the heavy burden is rolled off his back. The heart is light. After a little while, this newfound joy subsides. And these people wonder what happened to their peace and joy. They think they lost their Savior, but no. All that is happening is this is the beginning of the trial of your faith. All believers should expect such trials and temptations. You may find your faith shaken in the day of temptation. Remember, David gave up hope. He thought Saul was going to kill him. The apostles gave up hope and thought they were going to die. How much more would we? How much more would you? I certainly don't believe anybody here, at least I'm speaking for myself now, should have the audacity to put themselves in the same plane as David. Or I should say above David and say, "No, that won't happen to me." Yet how many young believers do say, "I will never doubt Christ. I will never have my faith shaken like that." But remember, it may not have happened to you yet, but even David despaired at one point. We also need to remember what to expect in other believers. And never hastily conclude that a man has no grace because we see some corruption in him. There are spots on the face of the sun, yet the sun shines very brightly. Rarely do you ever find a lump of gold that doesn't have quartz or dross mixed up in it, but yet it is no less gold. And yes, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Ghost, but it is an imperfect temple, and it won't be perfect until we are resurrected with Christ. The grace which we have received is indeed a treasure, but yet it is stored in earthen vessels. So yes, it is very possible for man to forsake all for Christ's sake, and yet be overtaken on occasion with doubts and fears. So we need to remember to be very careful in our accusations and judgments of other believers. Point number four, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here a striking example of the Lord's power. With three words, the rough seas turned calm. I don't have much to say in this subject. I never gave it much thought because as far back as I can remember, this was an issue that was never questioned. For my parents, for my church, myself, I just always assumed that God could do anything he wanted. I never even thought about it until I started reading this chapter. So I just again pulled out, copied down his points that he made. This is in reference to the power of the Lord Jesus. Study it in his works of creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. The heavens and all their glorious host of inhabitants, the earth and all that it contains, and the sea and all that is in it. All creation, from the sun on high to the least worm below, was the work of Christ. He spake, and they came into being. He commanded, and they began to exist. That very Jesus, who was born of a poor woman at Bethlehem and lived in a carpenter's house at Nazareth, had been the former of all things. Was not this power? Study it. Study his power and his works of providence and the orderly continuance of all things in the world. By him all things consist, we read in Colossians 1:17. Sun, moon, and stars roll around in a perfect system. Spring, summer, autumn, and winter follow one another in regular order. They continue to this day and fail not, according to the ordinance of him who died on Calvary. The kingdoms of this world rise and increase and decline and pass away. The rulers of the earth plan, scheme, make laws and change laws, war and pull down one another and raise up another. But little they think that they rule only by the will of Jesus, and nothing happens without the permission of the Lamb of God. They do not know that they and their subjects are all as a drop of water in the hand of the crucified one, and that he increases the nations and diminishes the nations, just according to his mind. Is not this power? Study this subject not least in the miracles worked by our Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 years of his ministry upon earth. Learn from the mighty works which he did, that the things which are impossible with man are possible with Christ. Regard every one of his miracles as an emblem and figure of spiritual things. See it a lovely picture of what he is able to do for your soul. He that could raise the dead with a word can just as easily raise a man from the death of sin. He that could give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and speech to the dumb, can also make sinners to see the kingdom of God, hear the joyful sound of the gospel, and speak forth the praise of redeeming love. He that could heal leprosy with a touch can heal any disease of heart. He that could cast out devils can bid every besetting sin yield to his grace. Oh, begin to read Christ's miracles in this light. Wicked and bad and corrupt as you may feel, take comfort in the thought that you are not beyond Christ's power to heal. Remember that in Christ there is not only a fullness of mercy, but a fullness of power. Study the subject in particulars placed before you this day. I dare be sure your heart has sometimes been tossed to and fro like the waves in a storm. You have found it agitated like the waters of the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Come and hear this day that there is one who can give you rest. Jesus can say to your heart, whatever may be its ailment, peace, be still. The fifth point, last point as well, we see how the Lord Jesus deals tenderly with weak believers. Just notice how he responded to the disciples. It would seem to me they deserve a sharp rebuke. After all, what were those boneheads thinking? Didn't they just see everything that Christ had done? How could they be so unbelieving? And such is my response. I believe probably others would feel the same way. But here with Christ, there is nothing of the sort. He simply asks two questions. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? This wasn't the first time or the last time these men were in this place. At one point, they disputed over who would be the greatest in heaven. Another day, they considered not his miracles, and their hearts were hardened. At one point, two of them wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume a village. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the three best of them slept. Later, they all forsook him. And Peter, who was the most forward of them, denied Christ three times. Yet through all of this, we see nothing but compassion, kindness, gentleness, and long-suffering from our Lord Jesus. I think if I had been in that place, I would have called them a lot of mean things, boneheads and knotheads and everything else. But yet, Jesus simply said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" This is the same Jesus that the prophet Isaiah spoke about in chapter 42, verse 3, when he said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And here in the New Testament, when his disciples were as a bruised reed or a smoking flax, his words of the prophet came true. He did not break the reed or quench the flax. Tenderly and compassionately, he lifted them back up. A little later, they fell again. He lifted them up again. This story was repeated as long as Christ was on earth. His disciples would fail. His disciples would fall. But Jesus would lift them back up. Ezra, did you have anything to add? Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this book we were able to go through and study, and I ask that your words will reach the heart of your people this morning. Let us all understand even more clearly what a tender and compassionate Savior the Lord Jesus is. And I ask that you will meet with us again the next hour and be with Brandon as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.